Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed till children's church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me once again in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning once again for your amazing grace that enables us to be rescued from our sin so that we could be here this morning as a body of believers to cry out, you are a holy God, to cry out to you, Lord, and to sing of your mercy and your grace, to sing, Father, of your love and your greatness, to declare alongside of your holy word that you are a sovereign God, a holy God, a majestic God, a righteous God. Father, we pray this morning that our worship would not just be in the mind, but it would be in the heart, that we would believe, Father, the words of Holy Scripture, that we would believe, Father, with every fiber in our being, all that you have declared to us about your character revealed through your word. And Father, as we believe that, as we live our life in light of knowing who you are, Father, I pray that we would find strength in you, that we would find strength in your promises, that we would see that you are the eternal, timeless God. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You don't just know history, you control it. You determine it. You ordain it. You are the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Help us, Father, with our finite minds to grasp the weight of all that you are. And Father, may it empower us and comfort us and strengthen us as your children to continue to move forward through this life, to continue to move forward through the darkness and the trials and the persecution, not with our heads hanging low or with our knees shaking, Lord, but with our head held high, looking to the King of Kings who guards every step that we take. Father, may we find strength in you this morning. May you reveal more of all that you are to us, Lord, as we continue our study through the book of Nahum. Help us to see who you have declared you are. We don't get to determine who you are. You have given us your truth. May we study it and know it and believe it. And may that, Father, be strength and the foundation upon which we build our lives, your word. Thank you for this time, Lord. May your spirit use it for your eternal glory. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. And I want to apologize. I would never drink during a sermon, but for this morning, every now and then, I will try to do it when you're turning to a book or something, be taking little sips of water. Nahum chapter 1, or Nahum chapter 2, rather, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning, Lord willing. And I want to read for us this morning Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Beginning in verse 1, Nahum says, "The scatterer has come upon you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He reminds his officers. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolation, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. As we come to our text for this morning, it is clear from Nahum chapter 2 that God is going to now begin the prophecy of the specific destruction that will come upon this city. But before we look at Nahum chapter 2, and I am so excited to go through that chapter. It is amazing the way it is written out, and there's so many wonderful things we're going to see. I want to first look at verse 15 of chapter 1, where we ended last week. Sort of ran out of time, and we weren't able to cover the last half of verse 15. But if you remember in chapter 1, there's a balance between God in his grace and God in his wrath. And every couple of verses we see that God is going to come in great wrath one day. We see that in verses 2 through 7, that he is a God of justice, a God who is angry against sin and those who shake their fist at him. And there is a coming day where God will bring about global judgment on the world. But in the midst of that judgment, Nahum keeps lighting little candles that shine out in the midst of that dark day. And he reminds us that God is a God of mercy. And he uses Israel, his chosen people, as an example for us to see that those who find their refuge in the Lord will be rescued, that they will be redeemed, that they will not suffer his wrath, but they will be protected from it. So as we look at these two nations, as we look at Israel and as we look at the Assyrians, the Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. We see that God will judge sin, but God will also forgive sinners. And Nahum brings that to a climax in verse 15 as he comes to the end of the judgment and the wrath and the judgment and the mercy. And he says in verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And we ended last week by noting that that verse comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which is a messianic prophecy. It is referring to the return of Jesus Christ in the end of time, when he will come back and he will conquer all his enemies and he will establish his kingdom here on the earth. And all nations will be in subject to Christ. He will rule and reign forever with righteousness. And that will bring good news. And Nahum, borrowing from Isaiah, says in the same way that God will climactically judge all evil and climactically bring redemption to all of his people, Nahum says we're seeing a little bit of that right now in his day as God removes this oppressor, the Assyrians, who are holding down in fear the Israelites. He says, Israel, don't forget that God is in control. And in the same way that he will bring ultimate victory in the end, he's going to bring a minor victory right now. The oppressor who is over you, this Assyrian pagan nation, he says, don't worry. God is going to deal with the Assyrians. And he borrows from Isaiah's prophecy because both of them reflect on the character of God. What is being taught in Isaiah 52, what is being taught here in Nahum, and last week we saw what is being taught in Romans 10 when Paul uses this same verse to refer to us Christians going and preaching the gospel. The same thread that goes through Isaiah and Nahum and Paul is that we have a God who has victory over evil. We serve a God who will come out victorious. We serve a God who will crush not only Satan, but also the oppressor that binds us, our fallenness. And that is why the good news there, same Greek word in the New Testament for the gospel, which is good news. You see, beloved, when you walk through the Old Testament and you see God giving Israel victory over the Canaanites and God giving Israel victory by pulling them out of the hand of Pharaoh, or God, in the case of Nahum, giving the Israelites victory over the Assyrians, all these stories in the Old Testament where God is redeeming his people is demonstrating something. Our God is a God who rescues people. Our God is a Savior. He is a God who saves. And in the Old Testament, primarily, we see that in a physical sense. But if God can bring victory over the Assyrians, can he not bring victory over the devil? If God can crush the Assyrian oppressors, can he not crush the oppressor of my soul? You see, that is what Nahum is pointing to. He says, this is who our God is. And I hope this morning you can immediately see how this little Old Testament book written 2700 years ago directly impacts your life as a Christian. Because each day when you arise and you know that you have to do battle with your flesh, when you have to do battle with your temptations, when you have to do battle with the enemy and battle with the world, you can come to Nahum as a Christian today and say, I can have victory today because my God has already demonstrated throughout 2,000 years of history the victory that he has over his enemies. And you better believe that Satan is one of the enemies that God will have victory over. You see the significance of Nahum to our life. It is placing us in the string of the 66 books of the Bible that testify to the goodness and the greatness and the power over of our God over evil. So that when we come to the New Testament and we hear the words of Jesus, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We could say, yeah, I kind of knew that because I read Nahum. And I knew and I saw how you protected your people from the oppressor. I kind of knew that when I read Exodus and saw how you delivered your people from Pharaoh. You see, Nahum is so important, and that's why we have little verses like that which talk about good news. Because what God promises to do in the end, he has scattered throughout history to demonstrate in little pieces the reality of that. The second half of verse 15, watch this. How do you respond to this as an Israelite hearing this? Keep your feasts, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. The feasts here are referring to the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. You can read about these in Leviticus chapter 23. And you know what's interesting about these feasts? All of these feasts have to do with reflecting on God as either having provided or delivered for the Israelites. Think of that. The Feast of Passover, celebration where God's angel of death passed over the Israelites, which delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. The Feast of Weeks celebrates the provision of the Lord as a celebration for the coming in of the crops which God provided for the Israelites, their food. And the Feast of Booths reminded the Israelites of how God provided for them when they were in the wilderness under his punishment for 40 years. Notice this. Nahum says, don't just idly sit by and say, God's going to protect us. No, let it draw you to worship. Let it draw you to magnifying and honoring the Lord. We don't just walk and say, I'm glad God's on my back, and that's it. May it usher you into worship. When we understand what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do, Nahum says, now worship him. Fulfill your vows, those commitments you've made to the Lord. And many of the vows that the Israelites would make was giving themselves more so to the Lord. They would make a vow for maybe a month and say, Lord, for this month, I'm going to give you more of my time, and I'm going to do these specific things. It's an act of worship as we surrender more of ourselves to the Lord. So Nahum says, let the reality of who God is and what he is doing and what he is going to do usher you into walking in obedience and into a life of worship. And I would ask you that this morning, church, is that how we live our lives? When we think about all that Christ has done for us, when you wake up in the morning and you pray, hopefully, and ask God to give you strength for the day, and you believe that he will do that, and you believe that he will give you victory, do you then praise him and worship him and thank him for that? Or do you just take that for granted? Nahum says, keep the feasts, keep your vows, worship the Lord with your life. Watch the end of verse 15. For, here's why you need to do that. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. In the immediate context, this is talking about the Assyrians. God's going to remove the oppressor from you. So you need to worship him. You need to be faithful to him. And again, we see the ripple as it echoes to us today. The same worthless oppressor that tries to rule over our lives, God one day is going to utterly cut off. That should give us hope, church, and that should lead us to worshiping our great God and King. With that in mind, Nahum now shifts to chapter 2, and the whole chapter is dedicated, with the exception of just verse 2, to the destruction of Nineveh. And I'm going to answer a question that you may have this morning, and that is, why so specific? Maybe you caught it as we were reading. In verse 3, talks about the shields of the mighty men. In verse 4, talks about the chariots. In verse 5, it talks about the officers. In verse 6, it talks about the gates and the palace melting away. Verse 7, talks about the goddess Ishtar being torn down. We have all these details going on. Why so specific? Would it not be easier if God said, you're going to be destroyed? Next book. Why the details? What's the purpose? Could not God have simply said, my judgment is coming? If you were here last week when we looked in Isaiah, some of the prophecies of judgment on the nations we looked at were like 4 verses. Why 2 whole chapters beginning in 2 and 3 dedicated to this? We're going to answer that as we get to the end this morning. But look how it begins. Verse 1 of chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. This is an opening word, and remember, this is the Lord talking to Nineveh. The beginning line there, the scatterer has come up against you. What's significant about this term scatterer? Psalm 68:1, listen to what this word uses, how this word is used to describe God. It says, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, and may those who hate him flee from his presence. An enemy who scatters is an enemy who's been defeated. Listen to Isaiah 24:1. We saw this last week. Behold, Yahweh lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He twists its surface and scatters its inhabitants. The scattering of the people of the earth in the end demonstrate that they cannot stand before God, which means he is victorious. Listen to Jeremiah 52:8. But the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the desert plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered before him. See, the idea of scattering is the idea of defeat. And God begins chapter 2 by looking at Nineveh and saying, "The scatterer has come upon you." In other words, you will be defeated. Think of the power of that statement. God begins by declaring the end. Here's how it's going to turn out. You will be scattered. This army, which was so strong, this army, which was so mighty, the most powerful empire, we've talked about this over the last 2 weeks, the strength of Assyria. What foe could stand against them? Remember Isaiah chapter 10, we walked through all those cities that were getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. They were an unstoppable force. And God begins in verse 1 by saying, "You will be scattered." That is the power of God over evil and those who stand against him. And watch this, God taunts the king. Usually when somebody taunts, they do it because they know there's no chance. There's no chance. There's no way you're going to win. And listen to the taunt that the Lord gives. God says, "Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength." This is actually somewhat humorous. Why on earth would the attacking force tell the enemy, "Hey, you better man the ramparts. Start watching the road because we're going to come up soon"? That'd be like a thief knocking on your door at 2 o'clock in the morning and saying, "Hey, make sure you lock your windows. Hey, make sure you hide all your cash. I'm about to come in." It wouldn't make any sense. But here God is saying, "Get ready, Nineveh. Dress for battle. Watch the road. Let's go. Get your forces up." Why does God do that? Look at the end of verse 1. "Collect all your strength." God says, "Give me everything you got." But what's going to happen? You're going to be scattered in the end. See, God is taunting them. No matter how strong you think you are no match for me. Now, why is God so intent on bringing down this oppressor? Because remember, they stood against his people. So look at verse 2. It begins with the word "for." Here's why God is declaring this judgment. "For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob." That's a reference to Israel. But pause right there. Notice the difference. I want to encourage you to circle this in your Bibles. Verse 1, scatter. Verse 2, restore. The word "scatter" in the Hebrew means to depart. The word "restore" means to gather, means to bring back. You see, it's opposite. If you're against the Lord, you're scattered, you're defeated, you're brought down. But if you belong to the Lord, you're redeemed, you're brought back, you're under his protection. You see what's going on there? Scattering and restoring. He is showing us, as we've mentioned already, you have to be on one side. There is no middle ground with the Lord. Either you're for him or you're against him. So God promises to bring down the oppressor. Why? Because he is going to restore the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. In other words, God is saying, "My people, who I promise that I would preserve and redeem, that I promise that I would protect, my people who I made a covenant with," he says, "I will stand by my promises and I will protect them." Beloved, again, think of these promises in your life as a Christian. When you feel like you're in the valley and you feel like Satan is winning and you feel like everything in this world is just overwhelming you, and you can say like the psalmist, you feel like you're drowning and wave after wave is crashing over you, come back to Nahum and remind yourself that God is restoring his people, that God is going to carry you through to the end, no matter how bad it may look. Israel is here surrounded by the Assyrians under their thumb. And God says, it may look bad, but I'm going to restore you. It may happen right now, but it may happen in the end. But know that it will happen. This is what it means to cling to the promises of God. He says, I am restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. God says, the Assyrians have come in and plundered my people, and he says, you will do it no more. It's interesting. God allowed it, did he not? God will chasten his people. God will discipline us, but he will never let the enemy overtake us because we belong to him. We always have that hope as children of God that he will never loosen his grip so that he lets us go. Trials and hardships may come in. Look at the life of Job. God will even allow the devil to come in and try to bring you down. But God will never let go of those who belong to him. He is sanctifying us to make us like Christ today, and he will restore us fully in the end. Again, what we see with Israel is a reflection of what God is doing with us because we are his people, are we not? We see the character of God shining in both Old and New Testament. So now back to verse 3. That is the last word of hope and encouragement in the book. Now it is all judgment. So verse 3. Verse 3 goes with verse 10. And I want you to see if you can follow along with what Nahum is doing here. Look at verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. God here is describing the army that is going to come up against the Ninevites. God is the one who is going to bring the destruction, but he is going to do it through another army. And who does he use? Well, we know historically and through scripture that he's going to use primarily the Babylonians. And the Babylonians actually sided with the Medes, who together attacked and overcame Nineveh. And notice how it begins. The shield of his mighty men and his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. God is describing the army that is going to come. Their shield is red. Some believe that this could be referring to leather shields that had clay on them to protect from arrows. Sometimes they would light arrows on fire, and that would be a good protection against it. Others think that these may have truly been metallic shields that were colored red. And the soldiers clothed in scarlet. This is what the Babylonians wore. In Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 14, the Bible says that the Israelites looked at carvings on the wall of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians clothed in red, and they lusted after them. And here is the description of the Babylonians in their red, costly attire. And they're approaching the city. Look at the very next line, halfway through verse 3. The chariots come. Circle that word. The chariots come. God is going to describe this battle in the stages in which it takes place. The first thing is identifying the army. That's the first two lines. Now the army approaches. It is coming. It is heading towards the walls. The chariots come with flashing metal, and on the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. So the army is identified. The chariots, which were military weapons, are being used. And now everyone is approaching the wall. God is sending this army against Nineveh, and they have their spears in hand, and they're ready to attack. Now look at verse 4. The chariots race madly through the streets. Where are the streets? That's in the suburbs of the city. The army is now not just in the distance, but now it has come so close, it is now in the suburbs, just outside the wall. That's where the poorer of the people would have lived. All the wealthy people and the king, they lived inside the walls, but some of the poorer people would live outside the walls. And as the army approaches, they're the first ones to get hit. And we see here a description of the chariots of Babylon and the Medes racing through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. In other words, nobody can stop them. They're going wherever they want. They're going up and down the roads, and nobody can do anything to stop them. The end of verse 4, they gleam like torches, they dart like lightning. These are just fearsome descriptions of them moving back and forth. This would have been terrifying in the hearts and the ears of the Ninevites if they heard this. So the army is described, the army approaches, it's in the suburbs, but if you keep moving forward, you're eventually going to end up at the what? The wall of Nineveh. And that's what we see in verse 5. He remembers his officers, they stumble as they go, they hasten to the wall, the siege tower is set up. Now, while verses 3 and 4, I believe, are speaking of the Babylonians coming to attack, the first three lines of verse 5 is actually referring to the Assyrians. The Assyrians see the army coming. They're getting near to the wall. So what do? They call up the officers. The officers begin to order the Assyrians to rush to the wall. It says they stumble as they go and as they hasten to the wall. Think about this. This great army, this mighty power of its day, and they're stumbling like fools on the day of God's wrath. They're totally disorganized. They're rushing to the walls. They're going in haste. They don't know what to do. They're falling and tripping over each other. They're panicking. How can this happen? The most powerful nation of its day, and they're stumbling over each other. The officers don't know what they're doing, and they're hastening to the wall unprepared. And then look what it says at the end of verse 5, the siege tower is set up. You know what that means? A siege tower was something that was used in ancient battles. They would take this, they would build this structure, and they would put leather on front of the structure, or they would put metal shields, and the soldiers would hide behind it, and they would push the structure up against the wall to protect them. So what's being described here is the attack is beginning and the Assyrians see the structure coming. So they're running and they're trying to get to the wall to stop it so that they won't come against the wall. But the last line, the siege tower is set up. You know what it means? It means they're too late. It is already set up. They're failing at every point. They don't know what to do. They can't get to their positions quick enough. So we see the army approaching in verse 3. The army gets near in verse 4 as it's in the suburbs. The wall is attacked in verse 5. And then the city is breached, verse 6. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. This is a description of the Babylonians entering into the city. Some believe that the use of the word river there refers to the river that ran through the city of Nineveh, actually overflowing, which allowed the Babylonians to get in. Others, as I do, believe that that is metaphorical language that is referring to how the army entered into the city. They just flooded in like a river, and they completely took over the city. This is amazing to think about. How could a nation so powerful collapse under the Babylonians? It's because it wasn't the Babylonians and it wasn't the Medes. It was God who was behind this. God is showing the Ninevites with incredible detail exactly how he is going to dismantle their power. Look at verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breaths. Now that they're in the city, they've come in like a river. It says that the mistress is stripped. The word mistress there is referring to the goddess Ishtar, which the Ninevites worship. Well, why is she being mentioned here? Well, not only because that's what happened historically, where the Babylonians brought her down, but the goddess Ishtar was the goddess, guess what? Of war. The goddess of war, the one who should have been able to protect this great nation, the Assyrians, has been brought down. Now, don't forget, look with me at chapter 1 again, verse 14. We saw this last week. What did God say? Yahweh has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your what? Gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. God warned the king, I'm going to bring down your gods. Why? Because they're false. They can't do anything. And here we see the fulfillment. God says on the day when the Babylonians come to attack you, the Babylonians, which will be my rod to bring down you, the oppressor of my people, they will bring down your mistress, the goddess Ishtar, and she will be carried off, which was the common practice of the ancient kings in that day. And her slave girls will lament. They will moan like doves. They will beat their breasts. In other words, those who worshiped the god Ishtar and served her, they will collapse as they see their God torn away. You know what's interesting about that? Put it into perspective for us. Is there ever a day where you and I will fall on our knees and beat our breasts and lament because Yahweh has been defeated and carried off? That's what's going on here. Their God, they're watching, carried off. Look at verse 8. Not only is the goddess Ishtar taken, but the city is taken. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Again, another image here. The whole city scatters, just like he said what happened in verse 1 when the soldiers enter in. Think of what happens when you pour a pail of water on the floor. What does it do? In every direction, it just spreads out. And that's the idea here. It's like a pool. Everyone is fleeing. Everyone is running. This great nation, this mighty nation, remember from 2 Kings, this nation who taunted the living God and saying, not even you can stop me, Yahweh, now becomes like a pool of water that's scattered all over the floor. What is God doing here? He's demonstrating his power. The army approaches. The army draws near. The wall is attacked. The city is breached. The goddess is taken. The city is taken. Verse 9, the treasures are taken. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end to the treasure of the wealth of all precious things. As was common when kings entered into other kingdoms and cities, they would take all their stuff. Give me your gold. This happened even with the Israelites. When the temple was destroyed, all the gold and all the silver was taken by the pagan kings. But notice the end of verse 9 once again. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. This was an empire of resources without end. They had everything they needed. They had all the gold, they had a river flowing through their system, through their city. This was a nation who had everything you would think they needed materially to be on top and to remain on top. And yet they crumble before the Lord of hosts. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 7. I've shown you this text before, but I think it's just so relevant to what we're looking at today. This is a very valid point that we need to make this morning. So often, even we as Christians, if we're not careful, we can trust in so many other things other than the Lord. And one of the greatest temptations we have is to store up treasures. And we think if we have enough money, we can fight anything that comes our way in life. This is a common theme throughout Scripture. Look at Ezekiel 7, beginning in verse 14. They have blown the trumpet. This is God's judgment against his own people, Israel. And made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon them, all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. God says, you can't get away from my judgment. If you run outside the walls, you die by the sword. If you stay within the walls, pestilence will overtake you. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning each over his own iniquity. All hands are feeble, and all knees turn to water. Notice that when God comes in judgment, we melt before him. They put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all faces and boldness on all their heads. Look at verse 19. They cast their silver into the streets and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. You could have all the money in the world. God says that cannot save you against my wrath. The psalmist says that none of us have enough money to ransom our soul before God. So we come back to Nahum. He says, silver's gold. Silver's gone. Gold's gone. Your treasures are gone. You're left empty. Your army is scattered. Your city is overtaken. Your goddess is torn down. The whole city and all its civilians are running away like water poured out on the ground. I mean, nothing's left. Total ruin. Absolute desolation. And that's when we come to verse 10. This is the climax. Here's the summary. Desolation, desolation, and ruin. Now, you can't see it in the English, but this is really cool. It's very fascinating in the Hebrew. We just saw verses 3 through 9 is progressive. The army described, it approaches the city, it comes to the wall, it breaches the wall, and then it loots and tears down the city. That progressive nature is described in Hebrew in these three words in verse 10, desolate, desolation, and ruin. Listen in Hebrew, buka, mebuka, mebulaka. They all sound the same, but what happens with each word? Gets longer. You hear that? Buka, mebuka, mebulaka. And God is showing them that he is going to destroy them just as he says in all these stages. That it is a progression, that it will come about on all the people. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Hearts melt. There's no more courage. There's no one who's willing to stand up against the army. Knees tremble. People are terrified and become weak so that they cannot stand in defense. Anguish is in all the loins. Fear has overtaken them. All faces grow pale. Color has left the face. This is the destruction completed. Now, you might read this, and you should rightly do so, and say, well, yeah, who wouldn't act like that in the presence of an army that's just overtaken a city? But beloved, remember, verse 10 is summarizing the attack that Yahweh is going to bring through the Babylonians. And here's what I want you to understand. Verse 10 is a description of all who will stand, of all who stand against God. That is the end of the unbeliever. This is a minor, small snapshot of all evil and all rebellious sinners who stand against God. Do you know what your end is? You can live your whole life storing up all your treasures, living for yourself, walking against the Lord, and satisfying all the desires of your heart. But in the end, when you die, you will stand before God, and your knees will tremble, and your heart will melt before him as you see your sin in the presence of a holy God. And just as God judged the Assyrian, he will judge you. Just as the Assyrian melted before his judgment through the Babylonians, so you too will melt before the Lord on high when you stand before him. That is, if you do not find him as your refuge. Do you see the mind-blowing contrast that Nahum gives us? Either chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day in trouble, or chapter 2, verse 10, your heart melts, your knees tremble, anguish grips you. Nahum says, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to humble yourself before God? Are you going to trust in the promise of verse 15 that there is a day coming, good news, where he will restore all things, and you want to be a part of that kingdom, and you want to belong to that king? Or are you going to be like the Assyrian who stored up his treasures, who lived for himself, who rebelled against God, and did not humble himself before the Lord? Verse 10, yes, it is the destruction of the Assyrians, but beloved, do not forget, Nahum is a foreshadow of the destruction of all who stand against God. What a glorious contrast Nahum gives us. Do you want desolation and ruin? Do you want fear and trembling? Or do you want to find yourself in the Lord as your refuge? Now, why so specific? We asked that question a couple minutes ago. Why all the detail? Because it demonstrates and reminds us of just how sovereign God is. God doesn't just say who will be brought down. He says when they will be brought down and how they will be brought down. The detail adds to the majesty of God. The detail adds to the power of God. He doesn't just predict the future, he establishes the future. And here we see, and when we read the accounts of historical books, we see that everything came about exactly how God said it. As a matter of fact, I have for you here this morning an ancient tablet from the Babylonians. Listen to what it reads. The 14th year, the king of Akkad mustered his army and marched to Assyria. The king of the Medes marched towards the king of Akkad, and they met one another. And the king of Akkad and his army crossed the Tigris, and they crossed the Rendunu, and they marched along the bank of the Tigris in the month of Semanu, the 9th day. They encamped against Nineveh. From the month Semanu until the month Abu, for 3 months, they subjected the city to a heavy siege. On the 9th day of the month Abu, they inflicted a major defeat upon a great people. At that time, Sin-Suraskun, king of Assyria, died. They carried off the vast booty of the city and the temple and turned the city into a ruined heap. And the Assyrians escaped from the hand of the enemy. To save their life, they seized the feet of the king of Akkad. That's just a short narrative from the Babylonians that described thousands of years ago how they overtook the city. They came and they sieged it, they broke in, and they carried off the people. Everything God declared happened exactly according to the word of the Lord. Look with me now at the last three verses of our text this morning. Verses 3 through 10 is the destruction of the city, but verses 11 and 12 are going to focus on the king. We're going to focus on the leadership primarily. Look what it says. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. Something interesting to note about the Assyrians is there's many carvings on stones that you can see of the Assyrians where the king believed that he was strong like a lion. Kings would describe themselves as lions that were fierce. I have a couple examples this morning. Adad-nirai, who was an Assyrian king, said, "I am a potent lion." Sargon II said, "I am a wild lion who is loud with frightfulness." Sargon said, "Like a lion, I rampage." Esarhaddon said, "I am raged like a lion." Kings, by Assyrian law, were the only ones who were allowed to kill lions. And they actually did it in an arena. And the king would do that to display to his people that he had control over nature, that he could protect the people. A lion was a vicious animal. Nobody could stand up against a lion. And when the king would kill a lion, he was sending a message to his people, "I am your protector. I control nature, and I am the one who keeps you at peace." So the use of lion here is not just a word picture in Hebrew or something. It is a direct attack against the Assyrian kings who believed themselves to be so powerful and the ultimate protector of their people. And God, who began with a mocking tone in verse 1, ends in verse 11 with a mocking tone. He's saying, "Hey, Mr. Lion, where's your den?" Referring to the city. "What happened to it? I thought you were this great protector who could stop me. Your roar doesn't seem so loud now, does it?" Verse 12, "The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." This refers to the cruelty of the Assyrians. Just like a lion viciously and ferociously tears apart a prey, God says that's what the Assyrians did to other people. Listen to what one historian says. Leonard Cottrell, in his book, Anvil of Civilization, says this, quote, "In all the annals of human conquest, it is difficult to find any people more dedicated to bloodshed and slaughter than the Assyrians. Their ferocity and cruelty have few parallels," end quote. That's what's being described there in verse 12. The harshness and the inhumanity of the Assyrians. And God says, just like a lion, you treated other people like a wild animal, so I will bring you down and I will remove that roar from you. Verse 13, this is the climax of, obviously, this chapter. "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." This is the total destruction of Assyria. God says, "I am against you. That's why you will fall. Every oppressor, every system of evil will fall before God. None can stand against him. I will burn your chariots in smoke. There is no army. There is no fortress that can stand against the Lord. He will bring down every weapon that stands against him." Yes, beloved, also think about the spiritual parallels to that. "And the sword shall devour your young lions." The progeny of the king will not continue on. The young princes will not rule in their father's place because God is ending the power of the Assyrians. "And I will cut off your prey from the earth." In other words, they will no longer be able to treat others inhumanely. He will cut off their power to treat others like a prey, just as a lion would. "And the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." There will be no more envoys. There will be no more delegates who will go to other nations and say, "Bow before the king of Assyria or you will be crushed." God says, "I am wiping all of that off, Assyria, and you will rise to power no more." You know what's so amazing about this? As he ends this chapter with the lion, I was reminded of Amos chapter 3. And we'll be done here. One more minute. Turn with me to Amos chapter 3. Let me just read these verses and we'll be done this morning. This fierce lion roaring before the people and the children of Israel, and even before God by challenging him. Listen to the words of Amos, and it's just a couple pages backwards from Nahum. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to the words of the prophet. Chapter 3, verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? Trumpet signified an army was coming. Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? Well, Assyria knows the answer to that. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servant, the prophets. Look at verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Who's the lion? Look at the next line. Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? There's only one lion. There's only one true king. There is only one voice of a king that you should truly be terrified of. And that is the voice of the Almighty God. Assyria learned that the hard way. They thought they were mighty. They thought they were strong. They thought they were impenetrable. They thought that the God of the Israelites wouldn't be able to stop them. But God says, I am the true lion, and when I roar, you will tremble. And when I attack, you will fall. Nahum reminds us, beloved, every evil system of this world will be brought down one day. And as we think about that in light of our lives as Christians today, remember, connect that to your life spiritually. You have a God who is fighting for you. You have a God who stands before you. You have a God who stands behind you and beside you, who surrounds you. You have a God who dwells within you. You have a God who is a mighty warrior, who fights your battles for you, who protects you against the evil one. Find strength in your God. Find victory in Yahweh. Do not let the oppressor in the world or in the spiritual realm cause your soul to shake. You know whom you have believed in, and know that in the end, your God will reign and give you the victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. At first glance, Lord, we read Nahum chapter 2 and it just sounds like a description of judgment that's going to come upon a nation. And Father, as we have looked carefully at your word and how Nahum has structured his book, we know that he's reminding us that this little event in history is a picture of a greater reality. This testifies to the majesty of God, that he will bring down all foes, that every knee will bow before him. There is none who can stand against him. The mightiest of nations crumble before him. Father, we thank you this morning for that victory that we have. Oh Lord, how easy it is for us to watch the news, especially with elections coming up, and wonder who's going to be the next person in power. What's going to happen? How are we going to live? How are we going to respond? How are we going to pay for bills if the economy keeps going this way? And what's going to happen overseas? And we can just find ourselves with our minds running loose because we think that it is man who controls history. And yes, we do know that our decisions and the decisions of our leaders certainly do impact our lives. But Father, help us to remember that there is only one true king. There is only one true ruler. And no matter what happens in this world, we know that it is not going to change who you are or what you are going to do. It is not going to change the fact that you are fighting for us. It is not going to change the fact, Lord, that even though we may go through persecution and that we may feel the pressures of an oppressor, whether it be physical or spiritual, we know that we have a God who stands with us and who will bring down all evil forces. That is the victory we have. We do not fear what man can do. We fear the one who is in control of our eternal destiny. Father, thank you that all these truths we can see just reflecting through the book of Nahum and tying to our lives today. Oh, may we as your church find strength, Lord, in what we have seen today, being reminded of the mighty power of our God. May we be those who are faithful to proclaim the good news and to warn this world that there is a God who will bring judgment, but he is a God of great mercy and grace whom we can find strength and refuge in. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have revealed to us in your word. We love you. It's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.